Morning. Bring greetings from my wife Rachel, who's not able to be here. She's been serving in our home church, which is New Hope Baptist Church in Pasco, Rhode Island. And we're involved in a lot of different ministries there, and she's been serving there. Actually, this morning though, she woke up and had the flu, and so I had to run up to our church and drop some stuff off, and then find my way down here. I don't think you can get here from Pasco. I did find my way eventually. Now, I had a GPS, so I cheated. Well acquainted with the technology wars that Mark was mentioning. And in fact, at the radio stations, we used to have an employee who would pray against the demon of the transmitter. And I always laughed and thought it was kind of amusing. But sometimes I'm convinced there was a demon in the transmitter. They say the devil's in the details, sometimes the devil's in the D drive. We come back here to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, wonderful passage of the scriptures, and just let's reiterate what we covered last week, and we'll drop in where we left off and continue on and see how far we get, basically, this morning. We looked at the godliness that we're called to in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, at the characteristics of those, the proud or conceited ones in verse 4 that are mentioned. We said that word conceited has the idea of somebody who's in a smoke or in a fog, that people who are thinking they have the answers are in a fog. They can't see themselves or other people clearly. And that we're called to a godliness, to a Godward attitude, a pursuit of God that does in our own minds and hearts and in our behavior a living in a way that is pleasing to Him and that's seeking after Him. And Paul points out here how sound doctrine, as we looked at, clarifies our view of God so that it's like a putting on better eyeglasses so we can see more clearly and can understand more of Him and who He is. And that's what it's all about. Then he says in verse 6, he talks about godliness with contentment, and he says that's great gain. William Hendrickson says godliness, the contentment has an idea of soul sufficiency, of having a soul that is completely satisfied and sufficient and not struggling and yearning for more and more and more, which is our natural human tendency, is to want more and more and more and never be satisfied. And we'll see that and consider that more as we go on through this passage here this morning. We said the key to being content basically are three things. One is to know where your citizenship is, as we pointed out. Two is to keep eternity in mind. And the third is to be grateful. And if we keep in mind that we are citizens of another land, then we won't be investing the majority of our time and efforts and energies into this temporal dwelling place. And if we keep eternity in mind, we'll see the things around us for what they are, temporary things. We'll see that the only thing that's of value around us are the people that are around us and the God that we are related to, that we are in relationship with. And then if we are walking with an attitude of gratitude, we can appreciate what God has brought, see His hand at work, and not miss some of the beautiful things He brings to us. So we jump back in here in that verse 7, he says, we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. That's right. No hearse is carrying a U-Haul trailer. The Egyptians tried to do that. It didn't work real well. We can still find the stuff that they stuck in their tomb. It didn't go on with them anywhere. And have food and clothing. With these things we shall be content. The reality is we're not content with food and clothing. He says, if you've got your basic necessities, be content with those things. That's what we're called to be content with, having what you need, not what you want. A guy named Larry Bryant several years ago wrote a song. It was about prayer, but it was called Shopping List. And he went through the prayer and said, you know, give me this, give me that. Bless me, Lord, I pray. Grant me what I think I need to make it through my day. Keep me healthy. Make me wealthy. Give me what I miss on my never-ending shopping list. And that can be what it's like when we go to prayer. Steve Taylor wrote a song where he said, I think I need a shopping mall. You know, we have an incessant desire. A basic principle of economics is that there are unlimited, economists call them needs, there are unlimited needs or desires in human beings. And the scriptures call us to be content with what we have. Then he says in verse 9, with that in mind, before we get to verse 9, I have to share these with you. Because we always want more stuff. In one of the Veggie Tales, that great theological treatise, Madame Blueberry is shopping and she wants more and more stuff. And they say, well, how much? Don't you have enough? You know, how much stuff is enough? And she says, how much stuff is there? And I just keep bringing it. But as we get stuff, it just becomes more and more of a problem. The more stuff we have, really, and you can tell that when you look at the instruction manuals that come with certain products. And I just want to point some of these things out to you. There are warnings and cautions in everything you get, you know. There's a treble barbed fishing lure that comes with a warning, harmful if swallowed. The trout know that. The label on sleeping pills that says, warning, may cause drowsiness. There's an information booklet that says, do not use if you cannot see clearly to read the information in the information booklet. And have you noticed the braille on the ATM machines at the drive-through ATM? Really, I mean, that scares me. There was a can of self-defense pepper spray said may irritate eyes. Okay, hope so. On the child-sized Superman costume, it said wearing of this garment does not enable you to fly. You may have seen this one. I saw this on a plane where they hand you a package of peanuts and the package says, warning, may contain nuts. Okay? And this was a really weird one. May be harmful if swallowed was on a shipment of hammers. I don't recommend you try to swallow hammers. So we live in a world where there's all this stuff, and it just gets more and more complicated the more stuff we get into our life. We're called to be content with the things that we have, and Paul warns us here about the danger of seeking riches. He says in verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, a snare is something that keeps an animal in prison. And he says a passion, notice he says those who want to get rich. He doesn't say those who have riches. He says those who want to get rich, the desire to get rich, fall into a snare which plunges people into ruin and destruction. That desire for more material stuff it can ensnare us so that we're living for stuff and we don't even realize it. A friend of mine is a pastor in a small church in Massachusetts, and a few years ago they were meeting in a shopping plaza, a little strip mall. And they had a little church in there. And they had started having trouble in the service. They'd hear squirrels running over their head on the ceiling. So he contacted the landlord, and the landlord said, okay, I'll take care of it. So the next week they pulled in, and in their vehicle, it was in the middle of the winter, and in their vehicle, before they got out of the vehicle, they could smell mothballs. And they got out, and the entire neighborhood smelled of mothballs. And they got in the building, they could barely breathe. The landowner had put so many mothballs up in the ceiling. Well, squirrels laugh at that. Oh, look at these cute little humans with their mothballs. So that didn't do anything. So he contacted the landlord again, and the landlord said, okay, I'll take care of it. So the next Sunday morning, he's in the service, and he's preaching, and he's in the middle of his sermon, and they hear this whack. And then you hear, as a squirrel had become ensnared in a trap. And it turned out to be a deadly trap for that squirrel. But that's a picture of what the pursuit of wealth, the desire for wealth, the desire for more and more and more can do to us, can trap us, and can destroy us, and does destroy people. And then he says in verse 10, while we're there, look at just a couple of pages over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Timothy relates to this idea. 2 Timothy 2, he says in verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." We can get so entangled with wealth and with the desire for wealth and the desire for more stuff and for more comfort and for more, we think it's security. A lot of people have found out that it's not all that secure. Their secure retirement hasn't really been proven to be all that secure. But he says you can get trapped with these things. But anybody who realizes you're in a warfare, you're in a spiritual warfare, you won't let yourself get caught up and tangled and ensnared by those things. Amos, if you turn into the Old Testament, to the book of Amos, and we'll see if the pages of your Bible stick together there. If you want to know where it is, you go to Daniel and take a right. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then Obadiah. Amos, one of the minor prophets, they're called minor prophets because their books are small, not because they're unimportant. Amos was a sheep breeder and was a farmer, but he was used by God to bring a message of judgment. And in verse chapter 2 in the book of Amos, notice verse 6 here, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble." And we'll stop there. In pursuit of silver, they sell the righteous for silver. They sell righteous people, and they pant after, they're so longing after wealth that they pant after the dust of the earth, is the picture that Amos gives us here. All right, back to 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 6, we get to this verse that's one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. You hear people say all the time, money is the root of evil. Money is the root of all evil, right? But that's not what it says. It says in verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs." Notice again, he says, both verse 9 and 10, he says, those who want to get rich. Verse 10, he says, the love of money. And he talks about those longing for it. That's where the danger is. That's where you get in trouble. He doesn't say if you have material possessions, if you have wealth, that that's wrong. He says it's that desire is where the danger is. Poor does not mean godly. Rich does not mean ungodly. Turn to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. There are wealthy, godly men in the Bible. All of the main fathers of the nation of Israel were godly men, and they were wealthy men. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Isaac, Jacob, they were wealthy men. King David, very wealthy man. Of course, Solomon, a wealthy man. King David, that God said, he's a man following after my own heart. He was wealthy. So obviously, it doesn't mean you're ungodly if you have wealth. Psalm 62:10, though, calls us in this way, "Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." This is a danger with riches, as we set our heart on them. We set our confidence in them. If we just had enough money, we could do more. I mentioned last week, a friend of mine said, the evidence in the third world is that persecution cannot kill the church. The church is thriving in places where it's being persecuted. Peter's been to China, where the church is thriving. People are coming to Christ by the multiple thousands. And yet, here in America, where we can freely speak the gospel still, where we have Christian broadcasting, amen, all over, where we have an incredible bounty of resources available to us, from books to Bibles. You can find Bibles in every stripe of, you know, Bibles made for poodle lovers. I mean, it just everything you can think of, and yet the affluence is killing the church in our country. Why? Because we get our eyes off of Christ, and we think, oh, we're all set. We don't need God, you know. Now, we Christians wouldn't say that, but we can live that way. We can go through the week like, I'm fine, you know, I'm just doing my thing, and oh, Sunday, I want to go to church. That's good. I'll go to church. And before you know it, a week's gone by, and you haven't been in the Word. You haven't been in prayer, except when it was something desperate came up. You know, we can easily put our confidence in other things, in our own abilities, or in, as he's talking about here, money. Look at Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 6. The psalmist writes, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain in things that are empty or meaningless ultimately." We live in a world where people spend the majority of their time doing things that are ultimately meaningless. "He heaps up riches, and he does not know who will gather them." Got lots of riches, but he doesn't even know what will happen to them in the end because he's just hoarding them. So he tells us, back to 1 Timothy, that this desire for riches is a trap. It's a trap that can be very difficult to escape from. And that whether you can be poor and have such a strong desire for riches that you're willing to do things you wouldn't otherwise do to get more money. Or you can be rich. And, you know, it's interesting to me that we have wealthy people, very wealthy people in our nation. Are they content? I mean, we have these ball players who make tens of millions of dollars a year. But they've already, you know, some of them have already made $100 million, but when it comes time for their contract negotiation, they want to wring out every, now I'm not siding with the owners, but they want to wring out every last dime that they can get in their salary and get tens and tens of millions of dollars more. There's no sign, no evidence of contentment, no matter how much you get. And that's what the scriptures say. It's not a matter of if you get enough, you'll be happy. If you get enough, you'll be content. No. It's a matter of who you are and what you're looking to. If you're looking to man's devices, if you're looking to riches, you're not going to be content, no matter how much you get. If you're looking to God, you can be content no matter how little you have. You can be content, and you will be in a state of being soul-sufficient, as we looked at earlier. So he says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Almost any sin you can think of can be committed from money. In fact, if you wanted to become an FBI agent, one of the best ways you can train for that is to study accounting, because that's one of the prime skills the FBI looks for in an agent, is somebody who understands accounting. And if you have a college degree in accounting, you have a big advantage in trying to get into the FBI, because follow the money and you can discover what the criminals are up to. The love of money leads to the pursuit of all kinds of evil. That's exactly what the scriptures say here, and that's exactly what we see in the world around us. And then he says, those who are seeking after it at the end, he says, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. They're never satisfied. This is their fate. If this is what your life is going to be, pursuing wealth, pursuing riches, pursuing more, you're never going to be satisfied, and you're going to be pierced with many sorrows. It has a picture of being stuck through, like somebody stuck a sword into you, but all over, like you had wounds all over yourself where somebody had pierced you with a sword. That's how unhealthy somebody is who's caught up in that trap and ensnared that way. And we can be caught up that way ourselves and not realize it. We can be living on the basis of things that really are empty and meaningless. You know, think about what you've done this week and how much time you spent on. Now, we have to go to work, and work is a good thing, and work is biblical, and that's all good. But how much of our time do we spend pursuing things that 100 years from now nobody's going to care a thing about, not going to matter at all? And how much time do we spend pursuing things that are going to matter 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now? There's a guy named Robert Thompson, runs a financial company in Connecticut. And some of their clients have included instant millionaires, people who've won the lottery and things like that. He says, the rule of thumb we use is sudden wealth will ruin people in 3 to 5 years. At the end of 5 years, the money's going to be gone, or the human being is going to be gone. They either lose their money or themselves or both. For instance, Jack Whitaker of West Virginia, he's the guy who won $315 million in the Powerball jackpot a few years ago. A few years after that, he was convicted of assaulting a bar manager, settled out of court with a woman who accused him of assault. Two casinos sued him for bouncing checks in excess of $1.5 million. The father of a teenager who died of a drug overdose on his property sued him for wrongful death. And his own 17-year-old granddaughter died of a drug overdose on his property. His wife said, if I had known what lay ahead, I would have torn up that ticket. In Florida, a couple years ago, the winner of a $20 million jackpot was killed by two people trying to get his money. And a couple of years ago in Canada, a lottery winner who'd squandered $10 million he'd won 7 years earlier hanged himself. The reality is that the scriptural truth is revealed all around us. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and if that's our pursuit, we will pierce ourselves through with many griefs, with many sorrows, as these people have done. So let's not believe the lies that tell us this is what we need, the advertisements, the magazines that try to convince us that this is where happiness lies. The bankers who try to get us to borrow more money. Actually, they're not doing that so much right now, are they? So he continues on here. Verse 11, he says, you, O man of God, he says, flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Flee from these things. What things? Well, these things he's just been talking about here. The greed, the false doctrine he talked about earlier in the chapter. The pursuit of money and things at the harm of everything else in life. It says, flee from those things, you man of God or woman of God. Now, a man of God or a woman of God is every believer. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 2 just as a quick reminder. 1 Peter chapter 2. God says you're a man of God, you're a woman of God, if you are in him. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It says, you are my own special people, my own possession. So instead of being somebody who's possessed by possessions, we're people who are God's own possession, fleeing from those things, not controlled by stuff, not controlled by our desires, by greed, but controlled by God. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul writes in verse 13, he says, it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If you're a child of God, God is working in your life to accomplish his will. He wants to work in you. He will work in you, on you, and through you if you will let him. And that is what is going on. God is working in you. You are his own child. So he says, get away from these things. If you go back to 1 Timothy, he says, get away from these things and go after those things. Pursue the things of God. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Go after those things. Pursue God with a state of heart and mind that's in harmony with God, that is shaped by God's own thoughts, own words that he reveals to us in his word. And we, when we think of that, when we think of somebody pursuing after God's heart, we think of David. Acts 13, Paul was preaching when he said in Acts 13, 22, when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, this is God said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, we know David committed some horrible sins. David was guilty of some horrible things. It wasn't that he was innocent. It wasn't that he was perfect. But it was that he was the tenor of his life as he was a man pursuing after God, seeking after God, going after his heart. We can see that. We'll look at a few Psalms here. If you turn to the Psalms, and we'll just look at a few Psalms here for a moment, where David expresses in poetry his heart so often in so many ways, and just a few things we'll point to here. First is Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 1, David writes, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. Over in Psalm 16, verse 2, he says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. In Psalm 18, verse 1, he says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. You see, it's a picture of somebody who says, no, wealth, money, that's not my fortress. That's not my security. That's not where I look to for my trust. That's not where my trust is. My trust is in God, and he is the one I'm pursuing. In Psalm 27, verse 1, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Back to 1 Timothy. It's interesting that he puts it that way. The thing we're most frequently told not to do in the Scriptures, the one thing we're most frequently told not to do, is we're told to not be afraid. Because fear is a natural human condition when our eyes are on ourselves and our own inadequacies and on the changing world around us. But when our eyes are on God, as David, we just read David said, what do I have to be afraid of? There's nothing. Nobody can do anything to me if I'm trusting God. And in verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, fighting the good fight of faith. And Paul uses war-type analogies. He uses sports analogies sometimes in his writings. This idea of fighting the good fight of faith is the idea of agonizing or anguishing in a contest. It's more like the picture of a boxer in a boxing match or a wrestler in a wrestling match who just gives all the strength he has and all the effort he has to try to beat his opponent, to try to succeed and win, to be involved in this desperate hand-to-hand combat and give everything to it. And a person who engages in boxing or wrestling gives their all there, but gives their all for many months ahead of time and goes through intense training to be prepared to fight. That's the picture of fighting the good fight of faith, is that we're trained, that we experience, as a boxer experiences fighting and develops and becomes better and better, and eventually they start out as an amateur and then become a professional. If they can continue on, they're getting experience. This is a picture of us fighting the fight of faith, having the effort and the energy fighting it, having the training we need, having the experience whereby we're growing. And there's a lot of truth here. Life is a struggle, and we struggle with a lot of things, and we struggle with our health, and we struggle with our finances, and we struggle with our relationships, and we struggle with getting out of the bed and going to work. Don't you struggle with that sometimes? I mean, really, I want to keep a sledgehammer by the alarm clock sometimes. But that, he's primarily talking about the fact that we're in a battle. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 tells us about the warfare that we're engaged in the armor of God that God has prepared us to have. So we're in a battle against our enemy there. We see in, we're near Peter here. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, just a few pages away. Peter points out in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners or temporary travelers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So we have these lusts or desires within ourselves. We have these own desires in ourselves that war against us. So we have a battle against our enemy. We have a battle against ourselves. And over to 1 John chapter 5, just a few more pages. John writes in 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" That picture of overcoming the world is great, but it's also pointing out to us that we're engaged in a battle against the world. We have a battle against our enemy. We have a man, a personal being who is Satan. He is evil. He is our adversary. He is opposed to you. You have an enemy. And then you have an enemy in yourself. And then you have an enemy in the world around you, in a society that's seeking after the things of Satan, ultimately, and not the things of God. So we're called to flee discontentment and to pursue righteousness and godliness and to fight that good fight of faith. The good news here that John points out to us in 1 John 4:4, he says, "You're in this battle, but don't forget, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So we're in a battle inside ourselves to be content, to have a soul sufficiency in God, in Christ, that is in opposition to a world filled with greed and a desire for more, more, more all the time. We'll close with these last few verses here, which are kind of a benediction, and so this will be our closing prayer here this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in verse 15, "Lord, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.